stories of miraculous survivals have always interested me. This probably goes back to a movie I saw when I was younger. It was called Unbreakable. It's a movie about this guy that's a security guard, and then he's the sole survivor of this high-speed train crash. Everyone else dies. He is left alive, and then kind of the storyline goes on from there. But those don't happen just in movies. There's real-life occurrences of miraculous survivals. There was I think it was a few years ago, an Air India Flight 171. A plane crashed with 241 people on board, and one person survived in a plane crash of a jetliner. There was the July floods of just this past year, and 23-year-old Devin Smith was washed down the river 15 to 20 miles, and she survived. She was found clinging to a tree. And so the question is, in these improbable circumstances, plane crashes, car crashes where people shouldn't have survived, why? What explains this? Is it luck? Skill? Was this girl, was she a great swimmer and just stayed afloat for 15 or 20 miles? They have a guardian angel. Some people think about those. No, it was because they were protected by the sovereign hand of God for whatever purpose he determined to be so, different in any case. But those individuals were protected by God's sovereign plan. And as we look at 1 Samuel, David is being pursued by Saul. David is having spears hurled at his head. David is coming into contact with people who want to betray him and seek favor with the king, and so they want to harm David's life. And what is the response? What is the answer to how David, time and time again, escapes capture, escapes death at the hand of Saul? And it is because David is protected by God's sovereign hand. I would say this: David has a sovereign protector. And that's the title for our lesson today: David's sovereign protector. You see, 1 Samuel is a book of transition, and it's also, I've said this before, a book of contrast. You have the first transition is the transition from Eli and his wicked sons to Samuel, and Israel's last and most faithful judge. Remember, the theme of this book is the transition from judges to the monarchy. So it's the transition is throughout. Then you transition from God's reign as king over the people of Israel to a human king. Israel goes from being completely different than all the other nations, where they are not ruled by a human ruler, but they have God as their king. And they say, no, we don't like that anymore. We want to be like everybody else. So they get a man placed as the king over them. Saul is chosen. And then there's a third transition, and that's the period we're in right now, where Saul has failed Israel as their king. God has rejected Saul as king over the people, and God has called up a man after his own heart, David. And so we're in the transition from Saul's rule to the certainty of what will come in 2 Samuel chapter 1, where David will be king over the people. You remember in chapter 18, after trying to kill David with a spear, Saul expelled David from his presence. And we have these foundational verses for really the rest of this story of David's life between being chosen as king by God and when he actually gets to be king. In chapter 18, we see that David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before him. And as we continued on from chapter 18, Saul, he sees this, and he doesn't stop. He's like, oh, well, this guy's going to be king, so I'm just going to give up. Like, I can't. I'm not going to be able to kill David. God's on his side. No, Saul, like all who are without God, are foolish. And he says, no, I'm going to overcome this. So he continues to pursue David, and his anger doesn't stay focused on David. We see him try to kill his own son in chapter 20, right? The spear goes from going after David to going after Jonathan, because Jonathan and David have a deep bond and a deep friendship, and Saul sees that as a betrayal to him, so he tries to kill his own son. And then when David is helped along, as we learned on Wednesday, is helped along by some of the priests and just given some food and a weapon for self-defense from Goliath, whom David killed, Saul is angry and orders his people to kill all the priests. And these men that follow him are like, we're not going to do that. We're not going to kill the priests because we're not going to touch God's anointed mediators between the people and himself. And so Doeg the Edomite goes after it, and he kills 85 men for the simple crime of giving David some food. Well, that's what sets the stage for today's chapter, where God sovereignly demonstrates his faithfulness to David by protecting him in three hopeless circumstances. So what we're going to see is God, throughout David's three interactions and periods David has, God is going to sovereignly protect David. But before we look at these, let's first ask God to bless our time together. Lord, we are humbled by this story that is a true story. It is a record of history, facts, things that really, truly happen. And we are in awe of how you demonstrate your sovereign hand in the works of providence, in difficult circumstances, in seemingly improbable situations where your will is never thwarted. And though we see David tested, we see David on the run, Lord, we are in awe that you brought all the things to come together to your appointed end, that David would be king. And Lord, help us see these as not just stories, but help them encourage us and embolden us to trust you in difficult circumstances, and even in the simple days of life, that you are sovereign over all, you are sovereign over our lives, and you sovereignly protect us from things that we don't even realize every moment of every day, and you do it for your glory and for Christ's honor. Amen. So, we're going to see David protected three times. The first time David is protected is at the city of Keilah. I'll read the text for you. 1 Samuel chapter 23 reads as follows. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. And he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. So this story starts out with an encounter, and we don't know who they is, but some people told David, "Hey, so the Philistines, who have been a problem, remember, throughout this entire book of 1 Samuel, and they've been a problem for the Israelites throughout the entire book of Judges, they are now attacking the city Keilah, and they're plundering the threshing floor." So it's at harvest time. And Keilah is located in the southern foothills of Judah, and apparently they either need food, or it's because of the harvest activities, the people are out of the city a lot, and so there is opportunity, and the Philistines sees that. Now, what I think you see when David hears of this, he demonstrates immense character, because David is to be king, but is David king right now? No. David is not king right now. Therefore, is this David's problem? Is he the one responsible for protecting the city of Keilah, or any other city in Israel for that matter? Is that his job? Whose job is it? It's Saul's job. What's Saul busy doing right now? Trying to kill David, right? He's not focused on what he should be doing. And so these people come to David, and David just demonstrates great humility because he doesn't go looking for a fight. He doesn't say, yeah, let's go take care of the Philistines. That sounds like a great idea. I'm obviously a great warrior. I killed Goliath, so I can take care of some of these Philistines. He doesn't cast the concern aside and say, guys, I'm not the king. So if you haven't noticed, like, we're on the run right now, and I'm not going to go take care of this problem when I've got my own problem. He doesn't show people, he doesn't respond in pride. He doesn't say, yeah, you know what? This is actually Saul's problem, but I'm going to show you what a real king is going to be like. And we're going to go and we're going to take care of these Philistines. And I'm going to show you how a king should respond and how bad of a king Saul is in some effort to try to win the approval of the people. Remember, the people already love David, which is probably why they came to him, because they're like, listen, Saul's not doing his job. We love you. Please protect us. And so what he does instead is he goes to God for guidance. And in verse 2, he asks, should I go attack the Philistines? Like, God, do you want me to do this? This is not my job. This is Saul's job. Do you want me to do this? And God says, yes. I want you to go protect the city of Keilah. I want you to protect my people. I want you to deliver them from the Philistines. So David tells his men, and his men are not convinced, because notice that his men say, like, they're essentially like, hey, things are going pretty bad here, and you want us to go where the Philistines are attacking people, and you want us to be in more danger? Like, that seems like a really bad idea. So then we'll have the Philistines attacking us and Saul. So we're just, like, stacking up enemies. And so David is sold, but the people, they have a legitimate concern. They're like, well, we're going to be in a bad spot. And so David, loving his people again, goes back to God. And it's not as if he doubts God. And it's like, hey, God, do you really want us to do this? He goes and intercedes for his people, the men that are with him, his warriors, and intercedes on their behalf. And he says, God, like, I will do this, but we have this concern. And you want us to go and fight. And they are nervous. And God responds, and he gives David more information. And he says, not only do I want you to go, but I want you to go and you are going to win. I, God, am going to deliver these Philistine warriors into your hands. And so David brings this back to his men, and they say, okay, like, they're on board. And so David first seeks the Lord. Now he gets to work. He goes and delivers Keilah, and we see that in verse 5. David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus, David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. So you see, David asked God what to do. This is the simple outline of what just happened. David asked God what to do. God said, do this. And then what did David do? He obeyed. He said, okay, I'll go do that. That's the consistent pattern of David at this point in his story. Now, David will struggle with obedience. And there's been some moments of disobedience, and we'll see a couple other. Like, David is not perfect. David is a type of Jesus. He reflects Jesus in many ways, but David is not a sinless man. But David obeys because he loves the Lord, because he has been redeemed. Where Saul consistently disobeyed God. And it's why the kingdom was removed from him. Remember, Saul in chapter 13 offered an illegitimate sacrifice to the Lord. He didn't trust God, and the people were pressing in on him, and so he offers the sacrifice. And Samuel rebukes him and says, look, this is it. Like, God's going to reject you as king. And then the next chapter, in chapter 14, Saul puts he makes all these oaths. He puts the people under a burden. He makes all of these oaths to God, none of which he keeps, which is a sin. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 15, he goes and fights the Amalekites, and he refuses to kill all the livestock, and he refuses to kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And do you remember what Samuel said to Saul after all of this disobedience? Very famous verse in Scripture, 1 Samuel 15:22, when Saul is he seems to be repented. He says, Samuel, won't you go sacrifice with me so I can be restored to God? And Samuel just says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Samuel says, Saul, if you would have just obeyed in the first place, that's what God wants. He doesn't want you to make sacrifices to him. The sacrifices are because you're disobedient. So the sacrifice is not the point. He was trying to use it as a tool to win back favor with God. David understood, though, this truth in 1 Samuel 15, that obedience is better than sacrifice. The question is why? And it's what we just talked about. David wasn't wise in his own eyes. He was a humble man. He understood that he wasn't equipped in his flesh, in his person, to respond rightly to all the circumstances he was presented with. David didn't trust in his own strength. He didn't say, well, since I defeated Goliath, clearly I can take care of any problem, so I'm just going to go. If there's a battle, I'm going to go. I'm better than Saul. The people even sing songs about me that, well, Saul, he only kills his thousands. I kill my 10,000s. So clearly I don't need to inquire of God. I'm a great warrior. So let's just go out and fight. No, David trusted the Lord. He sought God, and he looked to obey God rather than to obey the desires of his flesh. That's why he wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh, our God. David understood that it wasn't his military prowess and intelligence and strength that delivered anyone, but he understood that it was God who was able to deliver, who did guide. God does make wise, and God provides strength for victory. And he understood that the channel for those blessings was prayer. He understood it was prayer, that it wasn't just granted to him, that God, the means God used was prayer. So the question, I think, then for us is, well, how was our prayer life? When we come with difficult circumstances, maybe someone doesn't walk up to you and say, hey, there's a fight down in the lunchroom, like they need your help. Maybe you're like that strong guy, like maybe the Chandler boys, like people come up to them and be like, hey, there's a fight, like you guys are tough. Like, please go take care of this for us. No one ever came up to me. They're like, if they came up to me, I would have ran away. And they're like, you don't want me there. I'm not going to help. I was probably the guy getting beat up. But do you pray? Do you seek God when there's a difficult circumstance? Do you seek God when things are going well? I was convicted of that when I was studying this passage, because it's so easy to go day in and day out. We make, I was actually last week, and I was teaching at a senior center, and it was a lesson that I had actually taught here before about decisions. But we've talked about this before. We make thousands of decisions in a day. We make over a billion decisions. If you live to 78 and a half years old, which is the average age someone dies at in the United States, you make over 1 billion decisions in your life. I will, Lord willing, live to that age and make a billion decisions in my lifetime. How many of those do we consider God before? I think probably not very many. I mean, you certainly don't need to pray to God to ask to think about what food you're going to eat. You make a couple hundred decisions every day about food. Like, I mean, God, do you want me to do eggs or pancakes? Well, clearly pancakes, because they get syrup. If you put syrup on eggs, it's gross. But, like, we don't need to pray to God before all of those things. But there are decisions that we make every day that, like, we would benefit from asking God for his wisdom. And it doesn't guarantee victory. Prayer doesn't guarantee that we will conquer sin, because we are fallen. And God, and Paul wrestles with this in Romans 7. He's like, I do these things that I hate. And Paul was a man of prayer. But they certainly give us God's wisdom in the moment. This victory, this moment, David grounded his reliance on what would happen in God. And the scope of the victory, because of that, because of David listening to the Lord, him obeying, it was great. And he led away their livestock. He struck them with a great slaughter. It wasn't just a small military win. No, he completely delivered the city. They were gone. Anyone who wasn't killed ran away. Things should be good, right? The people should love David in the city. But no, we see that David now is betrayed in verses 7 and 9. Continues, when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered David, him, into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah and besiege David and his men. Now David knew Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Bring the ephod here. So I want you to think, has someone ever done you a favor? Think about it this way. Have you ever done someone a favor? Have you ever done a nice thing for somebody and then they didn't appreciate it? Well, it wasn't as bad as what just happened to David. Because David, these people were trying to kill all of the people at the city of Keilah. Philistines are trying to kill him. David goes, saves the city. And now he's about to be betrayed. They're about to turn him over to get killed. His incredible victory reaches Saul, and Saul's reaction also is not celebration. You would think Saul would be like, wow, like I'm a king over these people, and my second in command, who I'm trying to kill, saved this city. He did my job for me. Wow, that's great. Thank you, David. No, he says, his reaction isn't like, I'm glad they're safe. His reaction is, I'd actually know about that city, and it's got double gates, and that guy is trapped. He's not getting out. God. And not only that, like Saul has such a twisted view of God. He says, God has delivered David into my hands. He's like, this is like David saving the city of Keilah is an opportunity for Saul to have vengeance and kill David. That's how twisted a picture of God Saul has. How did Saul come to this conclusion? Well, did he inquire God? Did he speak to a priest? No, actually, he just killed 85 priests, so he doesn't really have a priest left to talk to. Can't ask anybody any questions. Like, should I go down there and do that? Oh, wait, like, is he moving? No, he's dead. Okay, we're out of priests. The only one that didn't get killed left and went to David. That's going to become very important. Now, Saul gave in to his own sinful desires, and in verse 8, he summoned all the people to go to war. And what do you think his proposition was going to be? His proposition is going to be, hey, people of Keilah, the Philistines are gone, but we're here, and if you don't give me David, we're going to kill you. We're going to take care of the city. We will kill all of you anyway. And so then our last movement of this particular point, the Lord delivers David. We see that in verse 9 through 14. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. So he said to Abiathar the priest, okay, from last chapter, the guy that ran away, says to this priest, the only one left, your servant, bring the ephod here. So this priest escaped with an ephod. Then David said, the Lord God of Israel, your servant, has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah and to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. And David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So again, Saul finds out where David is. He's on the march. And we know David well enough at this point that his response is, I'm going to find out what God has to say about this. And in God's providence over this entire situation, and Saul killing all of these priests that were his priests that ministered to the king, one gets away and goes to David. And so, Saul is not interested at all in talking to these priests ever and finding out what God has to say. You remember in chapter 14 when they were going up and they had their hands raised to the Lord, he stopped them and said, no, we're just going to go fight. Quit inquiring to the Lord. One priest gets to David. David has one priest, and he says, hey, like, we're in a tough situation. Go find Abiathar the priest that just showed up. I need God's wisdom. And he brings this ephod, and that's a garment that the priests wore. And with those ephod came what you would know them as dice. They weren't really dice. They were called Urim and Thummim, and it's what they used to cast lots to determine God's will. The scripture says that as the lot rolls, like the Lord determines how it will go. And so David prays to God, and the priest inquires of God through these lots to determine what God's answer is. And David hears directly from God that, yeah, Saul is coming. Yes, he's going to try to kill everyone in the city, and the trade-off will be you can all die, or David can, and his men can die. And obviously these men, they were afraid they couldn't beat the Philistines. They're like, well, we can't beat Saul's army either, so we're just going to give them David, and we're going to live. And God is who gives David that information. And he used it right away. Like it's not like this blessing had just shown up. We see at the end of chapter 22 that Abiathar came to David at Keilah. So when they met, Abiathar went, and he knew David was going to protect that city, so that's where he went. He went to find David, and as soon as they were there together, David used that tool that God had providentially provided him. David just runs, continually runs to the Lord for help. And listen to his prayer. He says, it's just a plea. Oh, Lord God of Israel, verse 10, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is coming to, he's seeking to come to Keilah and destroy the city on my account. Listen to how selfless that prayer is. If that was my prayer, I'd be like, God, this guy's going to come and kill me. What should I do? But his prayer is for the people of the city that he just delivered that are going to turn him over to be killed. And he says, God, Saul is coming and he's going to kill all these people I just saved. What should I do? It's surely weighing on his heart that because of the priests at Nob helping David that they had just been killed. David doesn't want more blood on his hands. He doesn't want more people to die for him, to protect him. And he's not vindictive. When he learns that Keilah is going to betray him, he's not like, you know what? Actually, Saul's not going to kill these people. God said they're going to kill me. I'm going to kill these people. We're going to take them out and leave. It's probably what I would have done. Like, if I'm being honest, like in my flesh, like if you hear someone that you just helped is going to do a wicked thing to you, like isn't our natural response to just want to get revenge? But David, he doesn't lash out. He just leaves. He's like, we're going to get out of here before he shows up. And then the people will be safe, I'll be safe, and my army will be safe too. There are times to stand up and fight, and wisdom told David that now is not the time. You notice, like, God didn't tell David to stay and fight. He didn't tell David to go. He answered the questions. God said, no, Saul is going to come. He's going to destroy the city, and the people will turn you over. He didn't tell David to stay. He didn't tell him to go. David used wisdom and said, well, then I should probably leave because the least amount of people will be harmed with that decision. And verse 13 says, Saul gave up pursuit, but only temporarily. So David is first sovereignly protected by God at Keilah. Second, we see that David is protected by Jonathan. Interesting encounter found in verse 15 to 18. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness at Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. So bridging, there's two escape stories in this chapter. We just saw the first one, David at Keilah, and there will be another story where David escapes when he's in the wilderness at Horesh. But in the middle of those two stories of protection, he is protected by his good friend Jonathan. And it's the last time that they're ever, at least that we have an account, where they're ever in the same place and they get to talk. And David has been going through unspeakable trials, and Jonathan comes with a purpose. You see, in verse 16, Jonathan shows up and he encourages him in God. Literally, the text would say he strengthened his hand in God. This is like, lots of folks love Proverbs 27:17. It's like on the wall at my gym. I don't know why. Maybe because weights are made out of metal. But it's iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. It's not about working out. It's not about like literally iron sharpening iron. It's not about any military strength. No, it's about strengthening each other in the Lord. That's what Solomon was trying to teach his sons, that you should find friends that sharpen you like iron sharpens a sword. You know, a bowl of Jell-O doesn't sharpen a sword. You need something strong. Iron sharpens itself because both things are strong. Diamond is the only thing that can cut diamond because it's the only thing that is a hardness of 10. So if it has a hardness of 9, can't cut diamond. It's not hard enough, it'll break. Iron sharpens iron. And Jonathan came to give godly encouragement in Yahweh to David. I'm sure he told them things like, God is faithful. Like, David, God promised, he told everyone and made very clear that you will be king. And my father is hunting you and trying to kill you. And he's not going to succeed. You know, God is righteous to punish David's enemies. God is sovereign, and no man can thwart his plan. And you know what? In verse 17, he makes it very clear, Saul will not find you. Isn't it interesting that Saul's been looking for David all this time, and like Jonathan just like goes and knows exactly where he is somehow, but like Saul can't figure it out? We're going to see in the next story, like Saul has no idea where David is. But somehow Jonathan is able to go right to the spot. Why is that? God is sovereignly and providentially protecting his chosen king. So someone who means him blessing and encouragement finds him very easily, but the man who's seeking to destroy him can't find him. And his last encouragement is, listen, God has promised this to you, and you will be king over Israel, and I'll be next to you. Well, if he's going to be king, that means that David won't be killed by Saul. David will take the throne. And Jonathan makes the statement, oh, listen, and I will be next to you. I'm the prince. My father wants me to be king. I'm not going to take that right. I'm going to be right next to you. Do you have friends like Jonathan that pursue you? Are you a friend like Jonathan that you pursue people whom you are close to? And when they are in difficult circumstances, you encourage them in the Lord. You remind them of the promises that God has made to them. None of us in this room, none of your friends have been promised by God that they will be king over a nation. But God has made promises to them, if they are in Christ, that they will not be tempted over what God has placed in their life. They will not be tempted to a point where they will have to give in. When trials come, they are meant for us to be built into the likeness of Christ. They seem difficult, but God uses them for our growth, for Christ's glory. Do you encourage people in that? That's what Jonathan came to do. It's like, listen, David is just getting pursued and escaping death. He needs encouragement, and he doesn't need to be told, you know, oh, it's just, isn't it awful what my dad's doing to you? He's so bad. God, you know what? God hates my dad. You should hate him too. No, he doesn't come there and trash his dad, point out his dad's sin. No, he says, no, remember what God has said to you and what he will accomplish. He will accomplish great things. He will do what he said. That's the kind of friend that all of us should pursue to be. We should endeavor to be like Jonathan, who is focused on encouraging in the words of the Lord. It's complete selflessness. It's the trait of Christ Paul commanded us to all put on in Philippians 2, where he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Isn't that what Jonathan just did? He could be king. He's the prince of the nation. he could be king. But selflessly, he stays linked with his friend for his sake. It also, that means you have to listen to people's concerns and trials. Like, you can only minister to people in this way and be that kind of friend if you listen to them. It's really easy to talk. I like to talk a lot. When people present me problems, I need to remind myself constantly, like, don't speak, listen. Because then you can understand, then you can empathize and encourage. And it means you don't assume the worst. What if Jonathan showed up and he was just like, yeah, you know, so the people at Keilah were going to turn you over. Like, what did you do to them that they were going to kill you? So you saved their city, but you must have done something wrong, David, because it just doesn't make sense that this city of people that you just saved, they were going to turn you over to my dad. Like, what? Like, tell me the whole story, because clearly something else is going on. He didn't come with accusations. He didn't just assume the worst. Like, no, I know my friend. He's not a perfect man, but he saved these people, and he needs to be encouraged. And it means you rejoice in their success. Jonathan was so excited for David that he would be king. I can't imagine any. It's this radical that when Kamala Harris lost the presidential race, that she would be excited that Donald Trump won. That's the kind of reaction of Jonathan and David here. And like, we couldn't imagine that, obviously, especially in our divided political climate and our culture. But it is that big of a difference that Jonathan is set aside because of his father's sin. He didn't even do anything wrong, but he is so excited for his friend and the blessing God has placed on him. If you're not in Christ, though, understand that you will not only never have this kind of friendship, you will never be that kind of friend to anyone, because you don't have the capacity to do it. Because those who are in the flesh, those whose hearts are dark, are defined by selfishness and jealousy and ambition to take the next step, to take the blessing that someone else has gotten. It's not something that you can just will yourself into. No, you need to turn from your sins and trust Christ to have the selflessness of Jesus that puts the interests of others before your own, just like Christ put our interests before his own and was cursed on a tree. So David is sovereignly protected at Keilah. He is sovereignly protected by the encouragement of his dear friend Jonathan. Now, thirdly, he is sovereignly protected at Ziph. And we see that the story starts out, David is betrayed again. See, the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill at Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul and to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. Saul said, May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure, and investigate and see his place, where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for I am told he's very cunning. So David escapes, Jonathan comes, Jonathan goes, and David is betrayed by more people who want to get the favor of this corrupt king who hates the Lord and who hates his people. And they encourage Saul to give in his sin. Contrast that with Jonathan. Jonathan is like, hey, David, trust God. He has made promises to you. Don't give in to sin and temptation. And these men from Ziph are like, hey, Saul, why don't you give in to your sin and come kill this dude here, who's done no wrong to you, by the way. He just saved the city that you should have saved. Why don't you come and destroy him? And Saul, as is now typical, doesn't seek the Lord. In verse 21, he says, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. You're taking good care of me. Thank you for pointing out this wretched sinner, David, who's trying to steal my throne, that he is here. You have had compassion on my misery and all the woe that Saul is in. Remember, Saul is not under attack. Like, when he says, like, what is compassion on me for what? What situation is Saul in? He is in a situation of his own making, by his own disobedience, and his own sinful pursuit to murder his replacement as king, it's like so often we create our own problems, and then we're like, oh, I need someone to be compassionate towards me because I'm in this terrible circumstance. It's like, friend, you are there because of you. No one did this to you. No one put you in this difficult spot. Just imagine, like someone is caught cheating on a test. It's like, someone needs to have compassion on me because I'm going to get punished. It's like the murderer, the criminal, who says, I am in this terrible spot. Who will show compassion on me? It's like, friend, you are in jail because you killed someone. Why is someone to hold compassion towards you? That, and Saul is... It's similarly ridiculous that Saul would think that he is owed compassion because he is in this circumstance of his own doing, but he says, oh, thank you for having compassion on me. And certainly, this local expertise, Saul's like, they'll help me get a hold of David. And so Saul goes to the other side of the mountain, and David and his men are there. And Saul and his armies were surrounding David where he was staying. Certainly, this is David's final moment. I mean, if you're surrounded by soldiers, I mean, what is your hope of escape? He doesn't have like a helicopter. It's not like he can take off. It's not like he can sneak through. He's completely surrounded. And then we see that word, that pesky word, but, in verse 27, as David is running around trying to get away. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David, and he went to meet the Philistines. Was Saul doing what he should have been doing when he was pursuing David? That's a yes or no question. Was he doing what he was supposed to be doing? No. No, he was not. He left, and he didn't just leave by himself. He left with apparently a large enough group of people and warriors that the Philistines were like, hey, so we got defeated at Keilah, but David's over here. Saul's with David. Like, the two people that could defend this country are now gone. Let's go in. And so he leaves, and the Philistines seize the opportunity to go and attack Israel again. That's Saul's fault. His job was to protect the people, and he took their protectors with him to kill the Lord's anointed out of jealousy and rage in his own heart. But God used that moment as an opportunity. Saul at least does what is right in this moment, and he comes back. Apparently, the attack was bad enough that this gets Saul's attention. He's like, okay, we need to go back, because notice they weren't attacking... At the beginning of the chapter, they were attacking Keilah. Now they're attacking where Saul lives. Okay, this is now personal. They're attacking where I live, my home, my stuff. I don't want my TV and my real nice brand new car to get damaged, so I'm going to go home and protect that. So Saul, like, it seems like, oh, he made the right decision, but they're attacking where he lives, so it actually matters this time. They're going to kill his friends. So he's distracted. He's an ineffective leader, and it's hurting the people. But God did use that to protect David. And so verse 28, Saul returned home from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, the people, they called that place where David was the Rock of Escape. But David knows that he didn't escape because of that rock. He didn't escape because of any circumstances other than God is holding fast to his word and promise to David to protect him and to ultimately make him king over the nation of Israel. And so this chapter closes where David, he went up from there, and he stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. And he will continue to be in the wilderness, and he will continue to flee Saul. He'll also make some poor choices, as we'll see in some next chapters. But none of them will prevent God from fulfilling the promise he made to David and his sovereign decree that David will be king over the nation of Israel, because he is the man who is after God's own heart. So, looking at this text, how should we respond? How should we respond to David and the sovereign protector who has kept him from harm in all of these trials? I think the most obvious is to first turn to God in prayer, because that was David's response when he was under assault. When he was presented with a decision to make to go and get involved in a military conflict that wasn't his responsibility, but he had the power to fix it, he prayed to the Lord. I think a second application is when you get an answer from God either through prayer and meditation, and you're convicted of what obedience to God looks like through Scripture, is to do it. David didn't just pray and get an answer, and he's like, ooh, really was hoping that you didn't want me to go, God, because it's going to be a tough fight. I think I'm just going to stay here. Appreciate the information. No, he got the response. He found the response, and he obeyed. And for us, we're not like David. We don't have Urim. We don't have Urim and Thummim. We don't have an ephod. We don't have priests following us around everywhere. We don't hear directly from the Lord, but we have his written word, which is more sure. Scripture is more sure than those mechanisms that David had at his disposal, because we can hold it in our hands, we can read it, and we have the full story from creation to Christ's coming, his death, resurrection, the growth, birth and growth of the church, and Paul's letters. We can see what God's will is for us, and so we can filter through that what God would have us do in a circumstance, and our response is to then obey. Pray, and then follow what God says. I think another application is we should seek to be faithful friends like Jonathan, shouldn't we? We should seek to be a good friend like David, like he was back to Jonathan. But be selfless, be intentional, and commit to speaking the truth even when it's difficult. It's so easy when our friends are in difficult circumstances. Just affirm whatever angry thought comes into their head and say, you know what, you're right, you should be bad. But David, or Jonathan, didn't do that. He strengthened him in the Lord. And we have to do the same. And lastly, we should trust God, who never changes, who always keeps his word, and always seeks our good, even when it is not obvious in the circumstances. We should do that because he, just like he is David's sovereign protector, if you are in Christ, if you sit here today and you have repented of your sins, and you have trusted Christ for your salvation, you also have a sovereign protector. You don't have a guardian angel. Those aren't real. But you have a sovereign protector who watches over you, who knows all of your steps, and has decreed from before the foundation of the world that you, if he has given you a new heart, that he will bring you to glory. I just want to close with this hymn that is a reflection of what God has said. It's called A Sovereign Protector I Have. And the first verse goes like this. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound, his grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. If you are in Christ, God delights to defend you, just like he defended David. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for David's sovereign protector, and thank you for the truth that if we are in Christ, you are our sovereign protector. And for those who have not yet turned in humble repentance to God, give them no peace that they have any hope of protection from the trials of life, but show them that if they will humble themselves and look to the Savior and trust in him, he will protect them, not for their sake, but for his own and for his glory, because he is good. In Christ's name, amen.